Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast of Real Recovery. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone.
Help.
When I was Hello and welcome to Real Recovery. So glad that we can spend this time together. Bill Arnold on this side of the studio and just across the way, George P. Fraser. Here at your service. Hello, George.
It's a long way across from you, Billy. How you doing?
I'm doing well.
Look good.
Thank you.
As do you.
I've got Psalm 51 open, George. It says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." That's a great way to start real recovery tonight.
Yeah, it keeps me from saying anything. So nice. That's our goal. It's not to stop a behavior. It's to develop a relationship with the living God that's only done through Jesus. Our guest tonight, Bill, is going to be a great show. And I know our guest. I really like our guest. I've worked with our guest down at the Salvation Army, working with guys. I wanted to talk about step one tonight, if that's okay.
That's perfect, yeah.
That's where we start. We admitted we were powerless over drugs and alcohol, and our life was unmanageable. Well, we come in to quit a problem, our drug use or gambling, whatever your issue is. God allows that. He is sovereign, and he allows that, I believe, to get your attention to much bigger things. This isn't about a medallion for not using. It's not about seeing how long you can rack up like the Joe DiMaggio hitting streak, years of sobriety. It's about coming to God through your own failures to have him lift you up, and then you get to work for him. Most people don't want to quit using because it's not going to be any good to stop using. Our life is just going in the basement quickly. We're approaching death at 100 miles an hour. But this is what we do, and we enjoy it, and we don't want to quit. And the Holy Spirit enters our hearts and convicts us of our problem, but also offers hope in Jesus Christ. And there's no other name by which you're saved, but there's no other name that has the hope that Christ does. And if you're listening tonight and you're early in recovery or you're thinking about getting into recovery, this is an experience you do not want to miss. It's not adequate. It's so much better than anything you could have dreamed of. Bill, I always look at two things about sobriety. I've never met a person who had sobriety and then went back to using and thought that had worked so well. I've never met a person that got sober and got saved and regretted it. Not only is it better, it's so much better than anything they experienced before, because now they have an intimate one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ.
So that's good. What
we're created. You know, Augustine, you probably have the direct quote. I don't, but that our souls and our hearts will not be satisfied until we find God, because that's what we were created for.
George, let's talk a little bit tonight about the power of the question, because I think that's going to be part of Dave's testimony tonight, is the power of a question. And I don't want to spoil anything, but when a person is invited into something, that's when they evaluate where they're at and possibly they're hearing something that they truly want, but the question needs to be asked.
Yes. It depends on what the question is, but if the question is based on truth, I think the Holy Spirit will open hearts with that, Bill.
Mm-hmm. I think of the man at the pool of Bethesda when Jesus addresses him and says, "Do you want to be well?" I can think of a number of times when Bartimaeus approaches Jesus on the road, and as he approaches him, Jesus says, "What would you like me to do?" And Bartimaeus says, I'd like to see. I think there's so much power in questions that I think we have to be more inquisitive. We have to ask people direct questions. I think it's a great way to confront people in a loving way.
I think the question, "What do you want?" is the big one.
Oh,
and
absolutely.
We've had a guest on, Dr. Glenn Pickering, many times on real recovery. And he said, that's the big question. And I think for a lot of us, when we get into recovery, we realize we don't know what we want, because what we wanted to do is killing us and destroying ourselves. And then you get into what the Big Blue Recovery book calls beaten into a state of reasonableness, the humility of maybe I don't know. So a question like, would you like to be happy? Yeah. Would you like to change this? Yes, I would. But how? There's one of the teaching tools that you used to use, and I saw you many times, would have guys tell you about God.
Mm-hmm.
And then you would say, well, I can see why you wouldn't want to worship that God. How about let's look at the Bible and see who God really is?
Yeah, let's learn
that
about
was very effective.
Let's learn about the true God. Tell me about the God you rejected. And then after I'd hear the story, I'd go, yeah, I get it. I would want to reject that God too. That God doesn't sound loving, compassionate, full of mercy, kindness. But let me tell you about the God of Scripture. And when you start telling them about the God of Scripture, they start to hear in a different way.
I think the big part of that is they realize that God loves us. And when we're messing up, we think that's the opposite.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the enemy, that isn't God. So that is very powerful.
I like that. So let's talk about step one a little bit more.
Well, we admit we're powerless, Bill. And what we come down to is people go, yeah, I get that, George. I'm powerless over drinking. Well, you're talking about questions. I like to respond with, tell me something that you have power over.
There's an awkward pause.
There is.
Yeah.
And we get to the fact that we have a God that's sovereign. He controls everything, that our next breath comes at the mercy of an all-sovereign God. And then we're smart. You know, Proverbs talks about fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that fear is a reverence. And if you're using out of control and you're sinning, you don't revere God the way you should. And when you realize the creator of the universe not only will forgive you, he loves you, and he wants you to come home, and he has a plan for you. Well, that's when you're on the way, I think.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's going to be a fascinating story tonight. I'm looking forward to hearing his testimony. And George, I'm always super encouraged because our guest tonight reached out to us and had heard the show and wanted to connect and say hi and say, boy, George, I'm still walking in recovery and living for the Lord. And boy, I tell you that nothing lights me up more than when I hear stories of victory over addiction and also living and walking with the Lord.
I'll tell you what, and this is going to be great. Speaking of questions, Bill, my mentor, Denny, always asks me a question. How's that working for you?
Yeah, I love that question.
Yeah. And then it's don't tell me, show me.
Right. So let's show them by first taking a break. When we come back, we will bring on our guest, Dave. You're listening to Real Recovery with Bill and George. We've got Ryan on the board, and we'll be right back.
Try to see things my way. Do I have to keep on talking till I can go on? While you see it your way, on the risk of knowing that our love may soon be gone. You're saying you can get it wrong and still think that it's all right.
Welcome back to Real Recovery, Bill and George. Between the two of us, we guarantee we're going to annoy someone in your carpool. And we've got an outstanding show tonight. George, this one is personal for you, isn't it?
Absolutely. I got to watch this from the beginning. And we talk a lot about on the show, Bill, that we can't see God, but we can sure see what he does. And one of the blessings about working with people in recovery is you can see dead people made alive again and transformed by a living God. And that's what Jesus does. Mm-hmm. And our guest tonight, we always talk about that you don't get saved and sober without God having a job for you. Well, I got to watch that, too.
Cool.
So I'm real excited about this.
Well, please do the honors and introduce our guest.
Well, David, Dave, he goes by both. For me, it was Mr. when I first met him.
Were you afraid of him?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
And that's smart. And he's a gentle guy, but he can take care of himself. Welcome to our show.
Well, thank you.
I really appreciate you doing this. Can you give our listeners a little background about where you were raised, how you were raised, if you went to church, and what kind of guy you were?
Okay, yeah. Well, I was born in New Jersey. I moved here right before fourth grade. Middle class and middle income family, south of the cities a little ways. You know, I remember my dad saying, religion's for little boys and girls. Men don't need that. So I figured out right away I'm in this world all alone. You know, I remember kind of being blamed for pretty much everything as a kid. I think that's how Dad used to try to teach us. He'd criticize us. And, I started lying and making up stories pretty much right away. I remember in like sixth grade, I'd tell people I was out snowmobiling all night, and I really wasn't. So I don't know. It seemed like I didn't really feel comfortable in my own skin. I think I was an alcoholic before I even had my first sip. When I was going to, I think it was eighth grade, it was a Friday night football game, and somebody, a bunch of us guys ran over to the practice field, and somebody had a bottle hidden over there, and we each took a nip and then went back over to the stadium. And the very next thing I remember, you know, being accused that I was a liar again, because I do not remember going back over there. But the very next thing I remember, I was over at those tires and I was pouring the bottom of that bottle out. And I knew right away. I've heard a lot of other alcoholics or addicts say it. I knew right away I'd arrived. I mean, this was something I was going to do a lot of. You know, so I went back over to the stadium and got sick all over, and ended up at a party that night, and just chaos. It was out of control from the beginning. Ended up running away at 15 for being caught coming back into the window after sneaking out all night. Got involved with a bunch of heavy drugs, a lot of acid and mescaline and stuff like that through high school days. Of course, it was the 70s, you know, and that was what I thought everybody was doing. One night we had a party planned out in the woods, and we were all going to do a bunch of acid. Well, my parents decided that I needed to go visit my grandparents in New Jersey, and I didn't get to go out on that party. And when we got back, I found out that cabin had burned down, and one of my good friends had been burned to death. So God was intervening for me long before I knew anything about it.
Wow.
Yeah, it was kind of weird.
My guess is at the time you didn't want to go see your grandparents. You wanted a party.
Exactly. Yeah, I almost skipped out on it, but I figured I pretty much had to do it. I was still like 14 years old or so. So, yeah, I was very angry that they wouldn't let me go get high. So, yeah.
I bet a scare like that caused you to quit using.
Yeah, you think, don't you? No, just not even, didn't even faze me. It's probably more of a reason to get high again. It's like, because I was disappointed then. And I managed to graduate from high school by going in and setting up chairs with the custodians on the day of the graduation. That was pretty much the only way I got out. They told me I needed to be there every minute, every second, because I skipped most days. And then the night of graduation totaled out my car going across the Minnesota River 35W bridge. I almost went over the rail. But again, I skated out of another one and just didn't have any. I didn't take any responsibility for my actions. It was like I was on a one-way mission and I didn't see any other way to go.
What did you do after high school?
Well, a friend of mine and I road tripped out to Colorado. and just kind of poked around out there again, staying pretty much just smoking a lot of pot. And out there, it was kind of the thing to do. That was 75, and man, I think everybody out in Aspen was smoking pot. It was crazy. I got a job in a welding company down there, and their last question was, do you smoke pot? And I'm like, yep. And they're like, great. And I stayed there till I about cut my hand off. My right hand almost grounded off after we all did lunch at, down at Little Annie's, which is a bar in town. You know, and it was just crazy. And whatever it took to stay loaded, I just kept doing it. Once I got back, my good friend that I had gone out there with was another death. He was murdered from a drug deal gone wrong. And, again, that kind of fazed me. Actually, I think I might have had a glimpse of a power greater than me at that time, but it just went right over my head. I kept going. Hooked up with a guy who was a real hardcore alcoholic. He inspired me to trade doing drugs for drinking about around a quart of booze a day, and always leave a little bit for the morning so it could get going again. We took off down Highway 61 to New Orleans, kind of on a one-way trip. And I say that because I had no intentions of coming back. My ma actually has told me since that she kind of did a mock funeral because she figured I was gone. And my using was out of control. We ended up in Las Vegas, where they arrested him. And I'll leave the details out. The only way they'll say is I was drunk pretty much the whole time. I found out what it was like to be a hardcore alcoholic. I was 22 years old, sleeping under a pile of boxes next to the railroad tracks, until one night the train came along. And I can't tell you how fast I came out from under that pile of boxes. So I moved under a park bench, or just a bench in a parking ramp. And, I still remember people walking by all dressed up and laughing at me and saying, look at that drunk. And I was 22 years old. I mean, it was like that was kind of humiliating. But to me, it was just part of, what you had to do in order to stay high. I still, no responsibility. I was like a victim. A person who must have been.
David, that surprises me because you're a guy that when I met didn't seem to take a lot of thing from anybody. That had to hurt you pretty deeply, I would think.
Yeah, I think it was all part of what made me, hardened me more and more. That was something I didn't, it's like they say, my dad used to say, or I don't know, I think I got it from him. If somebody's yelling, I'm going to yell the loudest because I don't want somebody to yell louder than me,
Okay.
If somebody's going to be hurting somebody, I want to be the one hurting. I don't want to be the one getting hurt. And I think that experience probably added into that because I was really down and out. I remember a guy came along and offered me a bus ticket to Minnesota. He must have been an angel. And he said, as long as I promised I wouldn't cash it in and go drink all the money up. And I agreed. And as soon as he walked out of sight, I cashed the ticket in and drank all the money up. And again, no remorse. It was like, he was the sucker, not me. And man, it's just crazy how dark you can be when you let yourself go there. So I ended up hitchhiking back to Minnesota. And there's where I hooked up with a group that really liked, we call it crank. It's known now as meth, crystal, and speed. And there's where led to my first extended stay in jail. I was a victim again, and I wasn't willing to take any responsibility. Lying to and stealing from pretty much everyone and anyone was my lifestyle. It just didn't faze me. It was like, I'll get over on you before you get over on me. And that just, I don't know, can't explain it other than it was what was. But while driving down the road on my motorcycle, I began to think about how easy it would be to just end it all and just turn in front of a semi and come the other way. And this thought scared me. I went to my dad and I asked for help. Now, there's a God thing for sure. And to my surprise, he got me into treatment right away. It was a 28-day inpatient. And from there, I moved into a halfway house. And after living there for 3 months, I became the resident manager. But then I started doing things my way again. And I thought I could get over on people, so I started smoking a little pot because I figured I needed a, I deserved a reward. Temptation, it seemed, was too hard for me to fight off alone, and I was really alone in my head. Classic case of one won't hurt became many, and before long I was using regularly again. Pretty much just smoking pot. So that kind of brings me into the 80s, and I went to treatment and became a father to a baby girl, got married, bought a house, and soon after we had a baby boy, and the whole time my focus should have been on my family. It wasn't. It was on getting loaded and staying loaded. And don't get me wrong, I love my wife and children, but to be completely honest, actions show that I love my drugs much more. And, in 1990, after being kicked out of a treatment program for smoking pot, I raced to my first NA meeting. This managed to keep me straight for a couple of years by going to meetings. My marriage ended. I remarried. But again, I gave in to temptation and started using and returned to a lot of my old lying ways. And then my second marriage ended. You know, I think Satan's very tricky. He doesn't need to take you all the way to hell. He just needs to get you headed in that direction. You know, it's like going back after an extended time off was as if I had never stopped. And so my disease just kept getting worse, and I just used heavier than ever. So,
how were you supporting yourself?
Take the Fifth Amendment, George. Yeah, I did a lot of odd jobs. It's funny because in high school, there was a welding instructor who's a he's a pillar in my life. He had me in welding one, welding two, and advanced metalworking. And then I'd go home for work release. So if it wouldn't have been for this man, who I've actually gone and visited down in Montgomery, he lives in Montgomery, Minnesota. He's retired now. But I actually have gone and thanked him because he was wonderful. I could always weld stuff together. I was building these little car caddies in my garage. I was welding plow racks on for people. Just you name it, I would do it, along with, you know, a lot of the stuff that I really shouldn't talk about. Getting by, just kept on going along to get along, is what it kind of seemed like.
Were you happy? Did you think, hey, this isn't working, or weren't you there yet?
Nah, I wasn't there yet, I guess. I, looking back, it was kind of like I felt like an animal in the wild kingdom, and by golly, I'm going to survive better than you. You know, it was like I did what I did because I had to do it, and there wasn't really any questions about it. I mean, I did a lot of good things along the way. I did raise my kids and stuff like that. I would never turn my back on them, but at the same time, I would bolt out the door to do what I wanted to do as soon as I got done doing what I had to do.
Mm-hmm. You know? Dave, this is an incredible story. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, we're going to continue to hear more about Dave's story, and there's some spectacular news ahead as well. You're listening to Real Recovery with Bill and George. We've got Ryan on the board, and once again, doing a outstanding job. Be right back.
Walk so tall.
Are listening to Real Recovery, and boy, are we glad you are. If you are a new listener to the program, welcome. You can always go to myfaithradio.com, go to the Real Recovery page, and you'll see a very old picture of George and I. but also, you can find all the old podcasts, and you can also get a copy of tonight's message. You can pass on to a friend, especially if you think you know someone in particular that would benefit from hearing this message. Our guest is Dave, and George, so far, a riveting story.
Totally. And it gets better.
Cool. All right, Dave, let's pick it up.
All right. Well, I guess insanity is the best way to describe my life at this time. Being in a motorcycle club kind of allowed me to use pretty much all the time. I actually went from doing crank or meth to doing coke because I can do it more often. I was living probably two or three different lifestyles or people at that time. I don't think I was multi-personalityed, but I was definitely lying a lot. By day, I was an aircraft mechanic who managed to hide the fact that I was stoned 100% of the time. After work, I'd hang out in my garage tweaking till around midnight, and then I'd head to the casino till around 5 a.m., and then head back to work.
No sleep?
No sleep. No. Hmm. I thought I was in heaven. I mean, I need to sleep. I could stay up for days and days and days.
And that's what coke does, right?
Yeah, coke and crank or speed.
Yeah.
So I remember one of my fun things of the day is going from the casino to work. I'd stop and get a coffee and throw a half a gram of coke in it. So I'd go walking into work just, on top of the world. It felt great. And then during the day, I'd sneak out and keep myself high. It was I don't know how it worked, but it worked. I began to lose touch with what was real and what was my reality. Once it was on a Wednesday, I'd been up since the weekend, and I was working on a piece of equipment in a large shop. While we were working away, having a great old time, I was talking to three or four people, and we were laughing and joking, and when all of a sudden I got what's called in the big book as a moment of clarity, I looked around, and there was no one else in the shop but me. I have no idea who I was talking to. I believe it was possibly demons. I don't know. So I drove myself home. I crashed for almost 2 days, and when I got up, it didn't faze me. I went right back to the same routine. However, I did finally lose that job. And things just continued on in that manner. I did still have the job when this next incident happened because of an intervention from the Minnesota Gang Task Force in June of 2000. I was arrested and charged with possession of controlled substances. They thought I was cooking meth, and I thought they had the wrong guy. Again, not willing to take any responsibility for my actions. I was not cooking meth, but when they came through my front door and split, and half of them went up into my bedroom and half of them went out into the garage, they walked by my desk, and in the top drawer of the desk was a recipe for cooking meth. So I hadn't got that far yet, I guess. I don't know if I put it that way. I haven't done that yet, but I had been thinking about it. And if they would have spotted that, I probably would have been gone for 15 years minimum. But I did get arrested, and I got taken to jail. And an associate of mine lined me up with an attorney. He charged me $10,000 for a win, lose, or draw outcome and recommended I go to treatment, go to AA meetings, and start going to church. Try and be a good citizen, and maybe you won't end up going to prison. The charges did call for 3 to 5 years minimum. So I quit the club. I enrolled in an outpatient treatment program. My daughter invited me to church. However, even though I was scared I'd lose everything and go to prison, I couldn't stay straight, right up until the first day of treatment. Well, the first day of treatment, which was August 1st, 2000, a date etched into my memory, the counselor said he knew a way I could get sober, not go to hell, and actually be happy. Well, he had me. Be happy? I could not remember what it actually meant to be happy. Being happy to me was having a pocket full of dope, one pocket full of money, headed for the casino, and that was it. I was lost. Now, right then and there, I decided that my way didn't work. I needed to try something else. And George introduced me to Jesus Christ. George was my counselor. I became willing and surrendered that day. I started going to church. Someone suggested for a month, every day ask Jesus to take over your life. Or I think they said ask God. It was at an AA meeting. Every day ask God to take over your life. And let me know in a month if your life's gotten better. Well, it only took about a week, and things started to change. The alone feeling that I had my whole life left. It says in the big book that God was doing for me what I could not do for myself. Ooh, I'm getting goosebumps even as I say this. The Holy Ghost. The only way I can explain it is supernatural. Every week, for many weeks, I'd be going to church with my daughter, a small church down in Burnsville, and the pastor's message, it seemed, was spoken directly to me.
Freud just turned over in his grave, just so you know.
Well, his message was spoken, but it was spoken directly to me. whatever he would, whenever I'd look up, it seemed he was looking right at me. And it seemed there was like a spotlight on me. I couldn't figure it out. I mean, I had my head down because I was embarrassed. Every message was exactly what I needed to hear in order to change. There was messages like, you know, if you've got issues with something, they have deep weeds, the deep roots. You need to pull those roots up. And if they go through the front yard and under the street and into the neighbor's yard, you just keep pulling. You got to keep pulling those roots up or that weed's not going to go away. And it was like, wow, did I need to hear that? So I started the change. You know, I remember saying to my daughter, okay, I'm ready. I'm ready to receive the Holy Spirit. What do I need to do? And she laughed and she said, Dad, you don't do anything. You just have to accept it. It's not like when your birthday and you feel like you deserve a gift. It's a gift that's given to you by God, and you just have to accept it and believe. It's like, wow. A couple months later, we were both baptized. You know, for me, to the extent that I'm willing to give something to God and actually die to it is the extent that my behavior can change. I don't know if that makes any sense.
It does.
Yep.
Yeah.
Well, Jesus had to die on the cross, so evidently you have to die to be raised. It's not like it changes instantly, though. At first, after asking God to take a problem, he'll let me know that I did it again. And then, after asking again and again, the time seems shorter until soon God lets me know before I do it. You know, and that's how it's worked for me. But then when I hear him tell me before I do it, I just need to not do it. And it's not like I need to not try to do it. I just need to listen to God. Because if I don't try to do it, I won't do it. I do things that I want to do. I don't do things that I need to do. And I've learned that. Well, by admitting my way didn't work, surrendering to a power greater than me, God, reading my Bible, going to church, praying a lot, asking Jesus to take over my life, along with going to treatment, AA meetings, and keeping my nose clean.
Literally.
Yeah. Yeah, I can claim that I've received a 10-year probation and didn't have to go to prison, which was a miracle. After 30 years, and here's the real miracle, after 30 years of not being able to say no to drugs, I mean, I've said no to them, you know, literally thousands and thousands of times just to turn around and do them 5 minutes later. I have not even craved drugs once. And it's been 21 years. And I'm happy. My life has completely changed. I'm no longer the center of it. Jesus Christ is. It's not like it got perfect right away or stayed perfect. Since my new beginning, I'll call it, one of my grandsons has committed suicide. My dad developed dementia and died. And I've had 5 major surgeries, both shoulders and my right knee. And I struggle with trying to do it my way more than I'd like. But if I ask God's way and do it, life gets better. You know, after only a year sober, I met the most beautiful, well, who God said was the most beautiful woman in the world, who is, and we're happily married. I was able to develop a close relationship with my dad, and when he passed away, there were no words unspoken. He called me buddy.
Oh.
Yeah. My mother and I have a close relationship, and I'm very close to my children and grandchildren. I belong to a wonderful church and lead small groups where we have developed really close relationships, and God has provided by blessing me with a great job that has lasted over 17 years, and I can actually retire at any time. It's like that retirement for me was either dead or in prison. That was my retirement plan. But I can literally, I turned 65 in 4 months, and I can literally retire. And it's crazy. It's all because I climbed out of the driver's seat and let George take over. No, climbed out of the driver's seat and let Jesus take over.
Yeah. So when you talk about this counselor named George, who is that?
Well, I wouldn't have known it was George P. Frazier till I started listening to this show. But
yeah, well, I'm the only one that knows what the P stands for.
And yep, that's George.
Yeah, that secret's available if you want to buy it. Nobody wants to pay for that, George.
You know, I got a little emotional hearing your story.
I did too.
I got to be honest on it. And it always helps everyone's faith to see it. And I had a real good seat. And one of the things, David, that you didn't talk about, but I'd like to, is you're an impact guy. You're an all-in guy. And I can't imagine how good of a small group leader you are, because I saw you work. You'd come down and work with guys at the Salvation Army. They love to see your bike. And I'm sure you didn't pop any wheelies on the street downtown, because that, you know, that wouldn't be considered kosher probably. But I sure remember when you came down, you're very attractive to guys. That a real man for Jesus that has walked the walk they have and been delivered out of it. And you command a lot of respect. You always had mine, and I'm just so delighted to hear what God's done in your life. And can you tell us a little bit about how you're working with guys? I'd like to hear about your small groups.
Okay, I go to a large church in town, and it's Quest 180. I do lead small groups there, and I also lead a small group of, married couples. And I do sponsor people. Excuse me. Yeah, and I felt really called to come and do this, and I want to get more involved with I kind of took a little time off. I'm not going to say because of COVID. I had one shoulder replaced, and then I kind of got back in the saddle, and then I had to get the other shoulder replaced. And I don't know exactly what happened, but they had to take it all back apart and put a spacer in there. And then that was in for about 3 months, and then they had to take it all back apart and put a reverse shoulder in. So I was kind of down for the count for about a year and a half with my shoulders, and then now I've got my knee replaced, but I'm coming back strong. So I don't think I'm too much of a physical threat anymore, but I could fall on somebody.
Oh, I don't know if I'd want to test that, Will. Did you have any problem taking pain meds? Because I know a lot of people listening are in recovery, as I am. And that can be a threat to our sobriety when we have to have those. How did you deal with that?
Well, I've heard it said, if you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't really have a program. I don't know where I heard that, but my program is based around Jesus and praying and asking for his help every single day, morning and night and throughout the day. I based my whole program on staying away from the first one, because you can't get high without it, you know, and that's been instrumental in my program. You know, I would think, I stay high forever. Well, I'd be high the next day. But if you base it on the first one, if I don't ever take one, then I never have to worry about number two. And when it came to pain meds, I did use them because I had to, but whenever given the choice of, do I want to take one or do I need to take one? And I'd always ask myself that. I need to take one. I don't want to take one. And I never want to take one. And, you know, just because I had them, I didn't do them. I did them when I needed them. And I did tell the doctors that I am in recovery and that I didn't get the heavy duties, I think. I probably got lesser, you know, potent, because they know that can be gone in a heartbeat. So yeah, that's it. I'd like to say, I didn't take them, but I did. I did throw bottles away.
We don't punish ourselves for being in recovery. And when they're prescribed by a doctor, they're needed, but we do need to draw some pretty strong boundaries about how we're going to do them. And I like that. Do I need this or do I want it? I really like that.
That sounds like a good place to take a break. You're listening to Real Recovery with Bill and George. We're so glad to have Dave in studio as our esteemed guest tonight. What an incredible story of transformation, what God has done in his life and is doing in his life. We're going to learn more about that when we come back in just a minute.
Every breath you take.
Welcome back to Real Recovery. Our guest Dave in studio. Dave, you know the name of that song, don't you?
You know something, girl.
Cinnamon Girl.
Cinnamon Girl.
Yeah. That's about the vintage you'd be listening to that kind of music.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't think that's heavy metal enough for our guest. Probably
not. But
truth be told, I was into the blues.
Really?
Yeah.
Nice. So, Georgie, you got a question for Dave?
Well, Dave, we talked about recovery and getting into it, and each time you added a little more, your first couple treatments, it worked for a while, and now you've got long-term recovery where you're giving back and everything's great. Do you ever find yourself going, hey, I need to up this a little bit? I'm coasting.
Yep, very much so. Matter of fact, when I reached out and spoke with you and ended up roundabout way coming here, yeah, it kind of has become obvious. I'm not going to say the surgeries or the COVID-19 or anything in particular was the cause of it, but I've kind of drifted. I don't think I've drifted in my morning, daily, or evening affirmations and devotions and prayer with God, but I quit going to my support classes or support meetings when left the Zoom and went back to in person. I guess using the fact that I'm getting old and I don't want to catch COVID, I just actually went to a funeral of a coworker yesterday, and I need to get back into it more on a weekly basis. Or, you know, I know at one point I used to do a meeting a day for quite a while, and I need to do at least a meeting a week. So yeah, I commit to that right now.
You know, I love your honesty on that. And the way we stay walking with Christ and sober is to be honest. We don't have to defend ourselves anymore, and we give all the glory to God. But there's times, I know for me, COVID was really a struggle and has been.
Mm-hmm.
First time in my life I actually felt lonely because I didn't have the little contact every day with people, the smiles, everybody's wearing a mask, I'm Zooming. And for me, Zooming a lot, I miss seeing people. And I think what you did is it's okay for us, for your listening and those of us who are walking in recovery with Jesus, it's okay to say, hey, I need to pick this up. And I think long-term recovery and Christ-like behavior is not defending ourselves. It's the closer. It takes a lot less time for me, David, to go, hey, you know, I was wrong about that. I used to defend myself and rationalize,
yeah,
and minimize and justify. And I've learned in step 10 where we make it, take an inventory. And when I'm wrong, I promptly admit it. That works real well. So I'm glad you're going to do that. I hope you're going to continue to work with guys.
Oh, yeah, definitely. Well, and I know you'll agree with this. You know, the more I don't want to go to a meeting, is the meeting I get the most out of.
It seems it's like, that way in life for me. It's funny. I don't know if it's Satan or they probably don't have to send the head demon to work on me. You know, probably a junior guy.
Yeah, some intern.
But yeah, going to church, working out, doing my Bible study. I always have a good reason to not want to do it, and I never regret going and doing it afterwards. So a lot of it for me is being obedient to God to get what I really want, but at the time, I want to do something else. Kind of funny that way.
Yep.
So Dave,
I didn't mean to kill the show there.
No. Dave, when you were looking at doing some time, you must have felt like this is going to be what is going to be part of the price of my lifestyle. You had kind of that thought in your head that it was inevitable, right?
It was almost to the point where I was looking at moving up in the circles of clubs, I'll say. And in order to do that, you pretty much have to end up doing some time to prove your allegiance. But I guess when I was faced, head on with it, I didn't want anything to do with it.
Mm-hmm.
I wanted out.
Yeah.
And I think the number one thing that just absolutely flabbergasted me, if I can say that, was when my counselor, that was you, George, said, I know a way you can actually be happy. Because that just was like, huh? What's happy? And I'd gone that far. Hmm. I really did. I mean, you talk to look at a bear or a wolf or any animal, they don't know what happy is. They survive. They do what it takes. And that's kind of what life had been boiled down to.
Yeah. So your mode was survival mode. That was it. So the idea of being happy, well, that's not on my radar.
Right.
Hmm.
Yeah. Didn't even ring a bell.
Yeah. And George, you're offering something that probably sounded a little crazy to Dave, and yet those words sunk into his heart.
Well, I remember myself being in rehab, and you get the volunteers coming in that are in recovery, and they're telling you how grateful they are and all that. And you're thinking, what's wrong with you? You're not using and you're grateful. I used to think the treatment center hired these guys and paid them to do that. And then you find people that are doing the deal, that they're really the hands and feet of God. And for me, one of the keys, David, was I found some guys, I wanted to be like those guys, that they weren't faking it. They were truly happy. And for me, my recovery has to be better than my using. And I loved using, even though it was killing me. You talked about that situation where you had the guys in the workshop that weren't really there.
Yeah.
I did a lot of cocaine, and I had that. And I was diagnosed when I went to rehab with cocaine-induced psychosis. And I couldn't tell a lot of things if I imagined them or they really happened. Mm. You know what I mean?
Yep, exactly. Yeah.
And that scared me. But I saw some guys who'd gone through that. And that's what you represent, is hope. You're living hope. And for what Jesus is hope. We're dead, and he can make us alive and be happy. And so I hope you tell as many people as you can, and I know you do that, because you've got God's story in your life is tremendous. What a great show, Bill.
Well, we've got a couple of remarkable stories that I'm listening to, Dave's and yours, George. I appreciate you also joining in on this discussion, because it sounds like you guys are both amazed that had it not been for God intervening in your life, there'd be no way you'd be having these stories.
Yep, absolutely. And it's like I say, every single meeting that I go to, I close it out by saying, it works if you work it, so work it, you're worth it.
Say that one more time.
It works if you work it, so work it, you're worth it.
That's good.
I love that.
Yeah, that's good.
I never had a problem about me being worth it, but the rest of the stuff works. And that was my big problem. For me, there's a huge bond here, David. And it to hear your story, the bond is in Christ.
Yeah.
And I feel so lucky to have met you and to have walked with you. And to hear your story tonight, and this is really sweet for me, so thank you.
Oh, thank you, George.
And this is particularly sweet for me because I met George down working as a volunteer at the Salvation Army.
Oh, okay.
And he was the program director. So when we see stories where God has radically not only changed lives, but you have now a 21-year string of sobriety, and you're walking and living your life for the Lord— to me, that just, my heart explodes with joy, because you don't ever really sometimes know, because you don't follow up with people after they leave, sure, how they're doing. So this is so exciting to see you. And, you know, George, when you talk about Dave being a tough guy, he comes in and he's this gentle guy and loves Jesus. And I just don't see I don't see that guy in him, but I'm going to take your word for it.
Do me a favor, will you? Yeah.
I got people.
I know. Yeah. Scares me. All right. That's Dave, thanks so much. That's all
thank
the time
you.
We have for tonight. Thank you very much. And Georgie, great to be doing this with you again. That's
thanks,
all
Billy.
We have for tonight. Have a great night, everyone. We'll see you next week.
I never meant to do those things to you. And so I have to say before.
Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.